Well, let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts, chapter 9. All right, we'll read only one verse, and that's verse 31. Verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Tonight I want to preach on this subject, and it's a serious subject, the fear of God in the New Testament church. The fear of God in the New Testament church. Verse 31 says that the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You see how they multiplied, they spread from one church. The churches in different regions of the country. And they were edified or built up. You might mark there, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So we see that the early New Testament churches walked in the fear of God. There are many verses in the New Testament teaching us about a godly fear. I'll just give three by way of introduction. Philippians 2 says, we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Don't see much trembling in our churches today. Don't see much fear in our churches today. But God said to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1 says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And 1 Peter 2 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God. Now the New Testament churches of the first century did not fear man. Jesus had told them in no uncertain terms that they were not to be ashamed of Him or ashamed of His name or of His words, and that they were to fear God and not fear man. When the Holy Spirit filled the disciples, the fear of man was pushed out. There was no room left for the fear of the men outside the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with boldness, and they went out in the streets and they preached the gospel so that 3,000 were saved and baptized that same day. But when where the fullness of the Holy Spirit was, there was no room for the fear of man. The carnal man fears man, but not God. But the spiritual man fears God, but not man. The carnal man fears death, but not God. The spiritual man fears God, but not death. And so we see the New Testament churches walked in the fear of the Lord. Now it's important to understand this because many today have the erroneous idea that the fear of the Lord is something that was in the Old Testament, but not something that we need to apply in the New Testament. To them, they think that the God of the Old Testament was a scary person, killing people by the thousands, judging, sending pestilences, and that God of the Old Testament ruled by fear and by judgment and by execution. But oh, we're in the New Testament now, and we have a new God, and He's mellow, and He's nice, and He's the old man upstairs, and He's grandpa. And He doesn't do the things that He used to in the Old Testament. That God somehow between the Testaments went through a conversion into this nice new God who doesn't judge, who doesn't condemn, who doesn't exercise immediate judgment on sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. The same Jesus that smote thousands in the Old Testament because of their sin is the same Jesus on the throne today, and the same Jesus that's going to come back in Revelation 19 and destroy the earth with the sword out of His mouth. God has not changed. He's the same. He does not change. The New Testament Christians of the first century never heard Joel Osteen or Rick Warren, and they didn't know that God had turned into a big softy. They still walked in the fear of God. They were God-fearing men and women. Oh, how I wish we'd see a revival of a genuine fear of the Lord in our churches. A.W. Tozier said that when men no longer fear God, they transgress His laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God is gone. He also said that wherever God appeared to men in Bible times, the results were the same. An overwhelming sense of terror and dismay, a wrenching sensation of sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke, Abraham stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid his face in fear to look upon God. When Isaiah saw God in vision, he cried out, "Woe is me!" But these days we show so little reverence and fear, godly fear towards a God, the God of heaven, just because for some whatever reason we think that He's not the same as He used to be. The fear of God permeated the walk of New Testament believers and churches, but not so today. To many, God is just a doting fairy godmother, granting wishes and blessing us whether we deserve it or not. But that is also not the God of the Bible. In fact, the New Testament teaches us that a lack of reverential fear in church is mark of an apostate, of an unbeliever in church. For in Jude it says that these are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. He said they're like clouds without water. They're trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the fruit, by the roots. So here they are in your churches, they're coming into your feasts of charity, they're listening to the Bible being preached, but they have no fear of God, even though they're sitting in the assembly of the church and interacting with the Christians in the church. Boy, when there's not a reverential fear of God, you have to wonder if that person ever came to true repentance toward God. How can a person repent toward God when they have no fear of God? You know, repentance is not a dirty word. Jesus preached it, Paul preached it, Peter preached it, John the Baptist preached it. And where there's no genuine fear of God, how in the world can a person come to genuine repentance toward God because of their sin and their fear of hell and judgment? And so they're like these apostates. They feed themselves in church without fear. They're there, they're present, but they're like clouds without water. They're trees without fruit. And they feed themselves without any kind of fear of God. Nothing touches their heart. You can preach on hell, it doesn't touch them. You can preach on the second coming, it doesn't touch them. You can preach on the judgment seat, it doesn't bother them. You can preach against sin, they don't care. Nothing touches them because they lack the fear of God. Fear of God permeated the early churches. It was part of their daily walk. And this evening, consider some areas in which the fear of God ought to be seen in Christians today. Number one, we should fear God's judgment on sin in the church. Now turn with me to Acts 5, since you're pretty close to it. Acts chapter 5. We're not going to read the entire passage. But in Acts 5 and verse number 5, it says, "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things." Now Ananias died in church because he lied. He made a commitment to the Lord financially, but he sold the land for more than it was worth, and he decided to pocket the rest. He and his wife conspired to keep back part of the price. And when he came and put it before Peter, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, saw right through his deception, told him that Satan had filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and God killed him right there in the front of the church house, and the young preacher boys came in and had the first church funeral. Well, his wife was late for church. You know, if she'd been on time for church, she might have gotten by with this. If she'd had a cell phone back then, she probably would have been posted 10 times to Facebook before she even walked through the doors. And she didn't know what had happened, so she came in and Peter asked her, "Did you sell the land for such a price?" And she said, "Oh yes, we sure did." And you know what happened? She dropped dead too. And guess what happened? Great fear came on all that heard these things. And in verse number 10, it says, "Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. The young man came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her next to her husband." Notice verse 11, "And great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things." What are Ananias and Sapphira? They are the New Testament Achan. For when God allowed Joshua to conquer Canaan, He said, "None of this is yours, all of this is mine, you're going to have all the rest, but the first of these 10 cities, the tithe, this is mine, it's the Lord's, and you're not to take anything." But Achan decided he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, and God found him out, didn't He? And here in the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira conspiring together, coveting something, lying about it, trying to cover it up. And God was showing here in the book of Acts that He's just the same God in the New Testament as He was back in the book of Joshua. And He still judges sin. He still judges sin. The problem is that Sometimes sin is not judged so immediately, nor so publicly. And because sin is not judged immediately, the Bible says that men's hearts get hardened. They think they've gotten away with it. But notice the results. First, fear filled the church. And people in the church started taking things seriously after that. And then fear deterred false converts. Notice in verse 13. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. Now who are they? Those are the people who, when they saw this new church getting started and thousands of people getting involved in that, they would have jumped in and said, hey, we're a part of this too. This is exciting. Like Simon the magician, who wanted to buy the Holy Ghost from Peter so he could do the magic, what he thought was magic that Peter was doing. And boy, when they heard that people were dying at church for lying, the people that were thinking about getting in the church for their own personal gain, they said, you know what, maybe we ought to just stay out of this. Fear filled the church. Fear deterred false converts. Fear spread throughout the community. They realized that God had done something in that church, and the judgment of God in the church ought to cause us to fear the Lord. As I said this morning, I've been in church 25 years, and I've seen when hidden things come to light. I've seen the shame, the heartache, the misery of sin inside the church and among God's people. I've seen it when young people got pregnant. I've seen it when older people got found in adultery. I've seen it when preachers were arrested for rape and hung themselves. I've seen it and have heard of it when people have tried to commit murder against each other. Because hidden things had come to light. 1 Timothy says, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. And I'm not sure sometimes if God is the one who brings it to light or Satan. I tell you something, sometimes Satan will give you just enough rope to hang yourself. And he'll give you your sin, and you'll take your temptation, and you'll yield to sin, and nothing's going to happen for a time in your life. And you're going to indulge in that sin, and indulge in that sin, and you're going to think you got it all covered up. And boy, your buddy Satan, he's on your side. He's not going to let anyone find out. And all of a sudden, Satan is going to pull the curtain back and reveal you himself so that it hurts the cause of Christ. Satan will always throw you under the bus. It's time that Christians feared the judgment of God in the church. Sometimes I think Satan is behind it. Sometimes I think sin is revealed as part of God's chastisement. And it's a scary thing when God makes an example out of a Christian. The sad thing is we like it so much. We like to scandalize and gossip about it. It's like watching a soap opera. The fact is we ought to weep and we ought to be filled with fear when we see sin brought to light. The higher the profile, the further the fall, and the greater the damage. You think of, you read the news and you see prominent Christians being exposed in sin, like Josh Duggar, however you say his name. I don't say things much about television because I'm not going to chase after every TV show that comes on the TV. I was at my parents' one time. My mom was watching it, and she got me to watch it for a few minutes. My reaction then was the same as it is now. Family is not a reality TV show. If you weren't part of the celebrity culture that thinks you got to live vicariously through other people all the time, make celebrities out of people. When I dropped my daughter off at Bible college, and I hugged her and prayed with her and told her I was loved her and I was proud of her, I didn't want a TV camera in my face recording so everyone could watch that. So you have a young man who in his youth has perverted lust and no moral compass. You got a screw loose to lust over your own sisters. I'm sorry, am I offending you? Let me tell you something. And Christians, when that came out, they circled the wagons. You got to be careful where you circle the wagons. It's not always us against the liberals. Sometimes Christians are wrong. And now it comes out that he was had an adultery, was part of an adultery website, cheating on his wife all the time. World's biggest hypocrite. You know where it got started? Lust in his youth. If a dirty young man grow into dirty old men unless something radical happens in their life. Pornography. And here's where I get frustrated with homeschooling sometimes. And it's not just homeschooling, parents in general. My kid would never do that. And so we give our kids, they're 13-year-old boys, and they got internet-capable cell phones. But your kid will never tap into pornography on his cell phone. Now, my daughter had a cell phone. You know when she got a smartphone? She was 18. My other daughter has a cell phone. You know what she has? She has one that actually makes phone calls. And that's it. And texts. You think I would put one of those in my son's hand? No, I would not. So I don't agree with you. Okay, it's a free country and you can't always tell parents anything. I'll tell you something though. When kids get hooked on pornography when they're young, when they get married, it does not cure them of that wicked lust. It goes on into their marriage. It goes on to their life. And Satan pulled back the curtain and exposed this man for the sole cause of discrediting the cause of Christ. And Christians living double lives will be found out and exposed. But the fear of God means that I fear the consequences of my disobedience to the Lord, and I fear the consequences of sin, and I fear the consequences of hidden things, and I fear being found out in sin, and I fear chastisement, and I fear judgment. So I order my life in accordance with the fact that I don't want God to have to chasten me, judge me, or for me to be found out or exposed, because I'm simply not even doing those things. When we hear about such judgments, we ought to fear and respond with fear and look at our own lives and say, is there anything in my life that I wouldn't want to be brought to light by God? Well, I'll give you a second thought. We should approach our ministry with fear. We should approach our ministry with fear. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I've preached the background of this before, but Paul had come from Athens where he delivered a great speech but a lousy sermon, where he tried to match wits with the philosophers on Mars Hill, saw just a few results, no church started. He came from there to Corinth where he determined that he was going to preach Christ crucified. No matter what, he was just going to preach Christ crucified. Let God work, not try to be the smartest man in the room. Just going to lift up Christ, let people see Christ crucified. He said, when I came to your city and I was going to preach to you, I came in great weakness and fear and much trembling. And fear is a good thing when it brings out the best in us. I remember I preached a meeting one time. I thought, well, I'll just go out there and preach. I preach all the time. Went up there and, boy, I laid an egg, an ostrich-sized egg. My wife never agrees with me, but I did a lousy job. It wasn't a good sermon. It wasn't well delivered. Couldn't hardly sleep that night. I was so disgusted with myself to have an opportunity and to not do my best. About 2 months later, I got to preach another meeting. Not in our church, but somewhere. It was outside of our church, both of these meetings. And I was so afraid of repeating that mistake. Man, I prayed harder, studied harder. And I just kept reminding myself of how I'd failed before. And this time I wasn't going to fail. Boy, that second message, God blessed. You know, when you're afraid, but boy, when you approach your ministry as routine, just something you do all the time, God will sometimes let you fall flat on your face so that you'll stop doing it in the power of your strength and start doing it in His power and depending on Him and leaning on Him. Fear is a good thing when it brings out the best in us. As I mentioned this morning, my wife said she was scared in starting her business, and I told her that it would make you work harder and think it through. And people who aren't afraid, they make stupid mistakes because I think everyone's always going to pick up after them. When I dropped Beth off at school, I asked her, are you scared? She said, well, a little bit. I said, good. Fear will make you study and work hard and not take things for granted. If you're going to serve the Lord, you've got to have a little bit of fear, a fear of failure. So many Christians think that God is a lucky rabbit's foot and that success is their unmitigated right. And it's just going to come in their lives, no matter what they do, they're just going to be successful. Can I tell you that failure is always possible? Failure is always possible. Marriages can fail. Your marriage can fail. It is possible. You can fail raising your kids. You can fail in your ministry. A church can fail. A church plant can fail. A business can fail. A new church can fail. An old church can fail. Students can fail. People can fail in their finances. Missionaries can fail. And the fear of that failure, of realizing that I will fail at my endeavor, is something that ought to motivate me to spend time in prayer and to work hard at it and to think it through and not count on mom and dad to bail me out when I mess it up. But I'm gonna do my best because I don't want to fail. Well, when we started this church 15 years ago, I was the most terrified person on earth. So terrified. I said to my wife, I'm not going back to Trinity. There's no way I'm going back as a failure. There's no way we're going to come out here and try and in a year or two fail. We're just not going to do it. So what did that motivate you to do? Maybe get up at 4 in the morning, go to work till 4 in the afternoon, get home at 5, go out and knock doors until it was dark? Every day. I was so afraid. You know, and when we approach our ministry with a holy fear, you're not going to walk into your Sunday school class where you've been asked to teach the Word of God with a lesson you haven't even spent 5 minutes in preparation on. Where's the fear of God? You're handling the sacred Word of God. Where's our preparation in coming into a Sunday school class with boys and girls who you have one 30-minute time frame to influence for Jesus Christ in a week's time? But we have nothing but fleshly confidence. Where's the fear of God? Where's the fear of God? I started preaching 22 years ago. I preached 3,000 sermons here in this church. And still tonight, in 2015, I'm nervous when I get up here into this pulpit. I ought to be as comfortable in this pulpit as my wife is in her kitchen, but I'm not. Standing here for so long, I've rubbed the varnish off right here where I put my hands. And I'm still nervous. Still approach preaching with a godly fear. Where is your fear of the Lord tonight? Number three, we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where the fear of God is, holiness will be perfected. And the reason we have so much worldliness in our churches today is because the fear of God is absent. When you fear God, you perfect holiness, you cleanse yourself of the flesh and spirit. You want to do what is right. You don't simply have a veneer over a worldly life. You have, from your heart, you desire to do what is right because you have a fear of God. Fourthly, fear should move us to save our homes. Fear should move us to save our homes. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah had never seen a flood, but he believed God and he moved with fear. And because he moved with fear, he saved his household. 18 years ago, Mrs. Rasburn and I, we found out, she was born by then, more than 18 years ago, when we found out kids were coming into our home, Mrs. Rasburn and I moved with fear, but not the fear of man, the fear of God. It's sad to me that so many parents don't have the fear of God. They're afraid of everything. They wrap their kids in bubble wrap. They're afraid of germs, afraid of dirt. Your kid's not going to get an immune system if he never has any germs. Let him eat off the ground. Let the dog lick his face. Well, maybe not. Afraid of everything, but not afraid of the Lord. You know, I think it's sad that we raise kids in church 18 years, and their faith is so fragile, they can't even hardly stay in church unless they're in children's church or teen church where everything's fun and exciting. They don't have enough faith just to be part of big church and actually be a mature Christian adult. And they have no stability in their faith. They can't interact with unbelievers. If they get asked any questions, their faith is shattered. You know, Brother Buchanan said that he was out at his house one time in Baton Rouge and two JWs came, but Jehovah's Witnesses came to his house. He said, I tried to shake them on everything they believed. I couldn't budge them one inch on what they believed. He said, you can take our Baptist kids, 18 and 19 years old, you can win them over with a piece of bubble gum or a pretty girl. They have so little stability to their faith. And we decided to move with fear, and I feared sin's contamination in my household. We feared the influence of the world on their minds. We feared them having the wrong friends. We feared them getting hooked into stuff at a young age. We feared them growing up and living for the devil. We've not isolated our kids from their grandparents or church activities or youth camp or bus kids, but we have striven to insulate them from worldly influence so they can stand for Jesus Christ. We've moved with fear. And I wish that more parents in Christian homes would move with fear and get their kids in church and keep them in church and raise them up for God and keep them in Sunday school and keep them in their Bibles and pray over them. It's a lot easier, folks, listen, it's a lot easier for us to pray for them now while they're growing up than to wait until they're out of the house and then start praying that they'll get right. I know I'm preaching hard tonight, but brother, we need to have more fear of God. And one of the reasons why our churches are in such bad shape is because families are not moving with fear. They think everything's just going to work out no matter what, and they're not taking steps moved by fear to obey the Word of God to protect their homes. Number five. One last thought. We should serve God with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Not all service is acceptable, just like not every living sacrifice is acceptable if it's not holy. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It's important that we worship God with reverence and godly fear. And by the way, New Testament church is about worship. We are worshiping God tonight. Well, I am. I don't know if you are. You worship God in spirit and in truth, so you can sit here and not be worshiping. But I came in and I sing the songs as part of my worship, and I put my offering as part of the worship. And me doing my exercising my gift, my calling tonight is part of my worship. You listening to the Word of God is part of your worship. Responding to the invitation time is part of your worship. I don't think we ought to strip away the worship of the church assembling together and worshiping together. You know, when we worship God and serve Him, it needs to be acceptable with reverence and godly fear. When reverence and fear leave the church, it turns into a circus. Nothing wrong with a circus for vacation Bible school or a ladies retreat, but you don't want that in church 52 weeks a year. But you'd be amazed at what happens in church if there isn't someone insisting on reverence and holiness. Anything will go. There is no limit on the stupidity of people. There isn't. There's no limit. Unless there are some rules. And even when there are rules, some people thumb their nose at the preacher and still disobey them. But if you don't have any kind of rules or standards, it's going to be chaos. It'll be the Corinthian church. It's everyone doing their own thing. And there's no unity. There's no one accord. If you don't have some kind of dress standard, people will wear anything, literally anything, to church. There's no decorum anymore. So many people have no sense of decency. Without reverence and godly fear, sin runs rampant in the church. Carnal attitudes rule. And that's why it's up to each of us to bring reverence and decorum and decency and fear into the church service, every service. The Bible says to behave thyself in the house of God. Behave thyself in the house of God. What will we have in church if we don't? You know, we ask our Sunday school teachers to follow some simple guidelines, to have uniformity. What happens when one person says, I don't have to do those rules? Then the other people sitting there say, why doesn't that person have to do the rules? Then they're mad at me. And I don't like when people get mad at me, because I'm doing the rules. We ask our musicians to obey certain rules. We ask people that come on the platform to obey simple rules. We ask the choir to obey simple rules. And if we don't have a willingness to obey even the simplest of rules, why in the world are we in that ministry? Why don't we grow up and mature enough to actually live by the guidelines we said we'd live by? Now, you can get mad at me because I'm preaching about this tonight, but if you don't have this kind of preaching from time to time, what are you going to have in church? What are you going to have? You can get mad at me for saying we ought to be punctual at church. You're punctual at work. Don't you think God deserves the same? One day I'm going to have a bumper sticker that says, running late, try leaving early. You leave at the same time every time, and you get there at the same time every time. Guess what? Maybe you ought to leave 5 minutes earlier. It's not my fault you're running late. You can get mad at me for saying we ought to dress up for church and say that's old-fashioned. and get mad at me for saying that kids shouldn't run around in the church like it's Chuck E. Cheese. You can get mad at me for saying that we ought not talk during the preaching time, but ought to show respect for what's going on, respect for those around us. We can get mad because, you know, I'm a stick in the mud, and laugh and roll your eyes and can't wait to get out in the car to say this and that. What are you going to have? What are you going to have in the church that has no reverence, no godly fear? You're going to have chaos. And so someone's got to be unpopular sometimes, and that gets to be me. And I don't like it. I'm not the young guy anymore that likes to make people mad. I'm the middle-aged guy who wants to get along with everybody. I'm the softy now. Someone's got to say, you know, if we're going to have a church that has some reverence and some decency and some unity and some conformity, then someone's got to say, you know, we need to do the right things and behave ourselves in the house of God. And it's either one or two things will happen. Either you'll wear me down or I just give up, or I'll wear you down until you give up, or we'll just part ways. I guess that's three. Math was never my strong suit. And I would say that wearing me down is not as likely as some might think. And I really don't want to wear you down. I just want to get along and do something for the Lord. Why don't we grow up and do something for God? Why don't we have a fear of the Lord in our lives? What if everyone in the church had your attitude? What if we all got here at 1:45 when the service starts at 7:30? That'd be fun, Brother Camp and me up here singing and no one else here. What if everyone, just every Sunday school teacher, just do what they wanted to do? Wouldn't that be great for your kids? What about doing things decently and in order? What about reverence and godly fear? What about seeing this, not just you versus me, but why don't you see how God is the head of this church and you ought to be responsible to Him? Why don't you do it for Him? Some serious thoughts tonight. Fearing God's judgment in the church. Approaching my ministry with fear instead of self-confidence. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear moving us to save our homes. Serving God with fear and reverence. You see, the early church, they didn't just have big numbers. They had the fear of God. And maybe that's why they had big numbers. Because the fear of God was present in their churches. And that's why they were multiplying and not dying. Is the fear of God in your heart? And is it evident in your walk?